Good morning, sisters. We are nearing the end as we see David aging and fighting wars on the right and on the left, and yet God is not finished with him yet. We should take heart in that for all of us as we age and have battles to the right and to the left. He's not finished with us either. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, we gather ourselves to you like chickens under a hen. We love to be gathered to you. We thank you that we belong to one another in your body, that we are one, and that we have been saved by your grace, filled with your Holy Spirit. And even this morning, you are in this place. We pray you would shine in us, that your word would find root and fruit both, as we hear and we study, and we honor what you included in your scriptures for our learning and our maturing. Jesus, we pray for a clear understanding, particularly today, of judging and of your justice, how perfect you are, and how your times and your ways are not our ways, but they are perfect. And Lord, I pray you would settle us in that truth for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 2 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. We know that Absalom has been brutally murdered and buried under many rocks. The word has come to David that Absalom was killed and murdered. And he has, in despair, gone up to his upper room that is kind of over the archway of the entrance to this town and is weeping. So we pick that up. And Joab, of course, being the questionable general. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth till now.' So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, 'The king is sitting in the gateway,' they all came before him. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes." Now, what to say about this first part when we look at it? One thought is, has Absalom ever had a son? I'm sure he must have, but if you lose a child, there is no comfort. There is absolutely no comfort. Okay. You cry like the mothers in Bethlehem whose children were no more. You weep like Mary, whose very soul felt like a sword had separated her. You are separated from your heart, really. It's as if your heart has been cut out. And so David loves this very rebellious, beautiful son who really is wrecking the kingdom. But he cannot hate him because he is his son. He cannot. It doesn't matter how rebellious your child is. You, in a heartbeat, if someone said, "Well, this could be the outcome," they could turn, they could, whose heart wouldn't leap at, "Yes, this is what I want. I want them to be redeemed. I want their situation to be changed. I want their eyes to be opened and their hearts to be softened." He didn't know what was going to happen. I don't know what his plan was if they had not hurt Absalom. I mean, what would he have done? It would have been law to have stoned him to death. And yet, David, you know, he is really caught on his love for his son and what his son has done. And this is a son who murdered another son, okay? So his love for all his children is there, and what Joab calls him on is, how could you, you know, we protected the rest of your family, and yet you're just out there moaning about this one who was a terror. And in some ways you can see Joab's point too. He was in the battle, David wasn't. He saw people hurt and killed and ransacked and the woods full of dead people as they went. He saw the battle. So I'm not going to judge Joab in this exactly right now either, okay? He has to command these, and he doesn't want to lose the allegiance of the troops to David. So he's giving him advice. And David goes and sits in the gate, and the men come. Now, this is the same gate he sat in when they left, and the men overheard him saying to each of his leaders, "Now be gentle with my son. Be gentle with my son." And so here he is now, and they know they were not gentle with his son. And so there's got to be something in the men coming back of a division in their hearts. What David wanted, what was done, what was right in this situation. They did fight for Israel and for the king, for the country, for Judah, Israel, and the king. But this is confusing. And so this, in a sense, is the continuance of the judgment that came after his sin with Uriah, that this sword would be turned within and there would be so much trouble the rest of his days. So and let me just say this for our sakes, there's no explanation when things are very confusing and converging in consequences and you're like, I don't know what to make of this. I don't know exactly which end is up. Confusion causes depression. It causes us to vacillate in what we really think. We don't remember anymore exactly why we were doing what we were doing. Why was I so committed to that? Okay. And times of confusion are when we need the most to seek the Lord, not just for understanding or wisdom, which are good, but for himself. Because his ways of thinking and doing are far past ours, and we really, truly, in humility, cannot make sense of just about anything. We just think we can. So we get in a bad spot, and suddenly it's in our face that we can't understand. But really, all along, we didn't understand. We just thought we did. We were all put together. Things were normal. We were at peace about what we thought was up and down and right and left and black and white. But when trouble comes that rocks your world, then we get angry, we get sad, we get despondent, we don't know how to pray about it. And this is a place, again, to seek his presence and his mind, not necessarily just truths and a theorem we can follow, a philosophy, a theology, but rather what the big truths are. Lord, this is where I park myself. I met with a woman yesterday struggling, and we went over the Apostles' Creed together. I gave her a copy as she left, because she can't reason right now. She can't. She's in a pit. But she can make a good confession aloud. That's about what she's got, and it is plenty. When we do speak what is true and declare it, we match our hearts to that truth, whether we mentally can grasp it right now or not. So we see back in this story, David doesn't know what to do. Really, he's a king pretty much in deep grief, and where are the people in terms of him, and what does he do next? A lot is riding there. He can't really trust Joab because he murdered Abner all along. Yes, he's a good general, but this is not exactly what he wanted either. He knows judgment has still got to come. And so we're going to see more unfolding out of a place of confusion. And yet, the Psalms at this period in his life are full of his nestling near, as I prayed this morning, to a hen who would gather her chickens. He's to the presence of God. Oh, don't flee from me. Oh, take not your presence from me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And many times in Psalms, in these battle places, you'll see him say, you know, let them be dashed to pieces on the rocks. Let them be, you know, his anger is completely vented. But he always returns to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Okay, and this is what sets him apart from really any Old Testament person, and he is the one whom Jesus is patterned after. So let's keep looking at that in the next part of this story. But this I want to say to compare to Jesus as we look at it. Look back at verse 6, 2 Samuel 19. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and the men mean nothing to you. I see that you'd be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all the rest of us were dead. Who does that sound like in the New Testament? Think of Luke 15 and the parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep. He's answering the Pharisees saying, who are you to eat with sinners and not be with us, the righteous? And Jesus gives him these examples. When I've got 100 sheep and one goes off, I leave to go after the one. And it can seem like, well, for heaven's sakes, why wouldn't you just stay with the 99? Okay? So you lose a coin. You've got the others. Bank them. You can make it up. No, no. He goes after the lost. Or the older son, furious that his father receives a younger brother who has squandered half his wealth and probably has some fear that his money's also going to be diminished after what this son has done. Maybe the father will redivide. What does he think? And he's furious. You love this one who disobeyed and not me. And Jesus clearly, over and over again, tries to make it clear that in heaven, there is no limit to love. We are limited. So when somebody gets a little bigger portion than us, we think, there's not enough to go around. This is not fair. Okay? And what Jesus is expressing in his teachings of the kingdom are that it's without end. There is more than enough to settle on each of us, way more. I saw this in a teaching one time where the teacher put the line across the chalkboard and put infinity above the line and finite below it, and said, how many times can you divide finite into infinity and how much will you have left over? On and on and on, okay? Our view is too little. When God is gracious, instead of praising him for his graciousness, we begin to count and tally up. And this is what Joab is doing. Well, where's your allegiance to us? We stood in the gap, and now you're going to be all this way about Absalom. Totally missing, first of all, that he's his son and he's deeply grieved. But secondly, that he has the right. He's the king. And so he's missing that. God has the right to love whom he will love and have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He shared it in another parable that always seems unfair to us, of a man who had a vineyard and hires a bunch of people at 8 in the morning to go work in it all day long. And, you know, 10 or 11, another group comes. 4 o'clock, the last group arrives. They work for an hour. The end of the time, he gives them all their money, and it's the same wage. The people who came at 8 and 11 are just incensed. How dare you give them what we made? We worked all day in the sun for you. He says, what was our agreement? Were you not happy with what our wage was at 8 and at 11? Yes. Well, then what's it to you if I give him the same thing? What's it to you? And this will come out further in this teaching today. What's it to you if I show mercy on whom I will show mercy? Just as a New Testament verse, look at, for a minute, Matthew 5, love for enemies. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For the Lord sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He brings in an entirely different understanding of how we are to act towards one another. And it is aggressive. It is to push past what is the barrier between us and the one that hates us. Love can win. That's what he says. Now, you might die for it, but you're going to keep extending, blessing those who persecute you rather than judge them, judge them, judge them. Another example of that is with the sons of Zebedee. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent a messenger on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. See, they had their own theology. You could worship him in Samaria. You didn't have to do that Jerusalem stuff. So it trips them up, even though he's done miracles among them. So when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went on to another village. Now, in another place, it says he calls them sons of thunder. That's his nickname for James and John. John being the tender one whose head is against, who wrote the gospel of John. This is John, okay? Do you want us just to tear them up right now? Here's the Joab spirit. This is the way we're going to defend and do what is right. And Jesus is like, "Yeah, mate, you know, I've been with you all this time. You know, we are not doing that now." Prior to this, he sends these same people out into the cities, and he says to them, "When you go in the house, if they don't receive you, leave and shake the dust off your feet as a witness to them." Okay, which meant, unless you come to me, you're not getting it. Unless you seek me out now, I have sought you. You didn't want me. Unless you seek me, you will not find me. So that's this testimony of shaking the dirt. He certainly didn't destroy them or say pox on all your houses. No, a testimony, a drawing a line, is hoping that people will come back in. The heart of the matter is desiring that all come home, that everyone's brought in. This is what our heart is to be. It's hard when we see evil and it's around us. It's hard when people do evil and hurt other people. And we hate evil, and David says that in the Psalms too. I hate those who hate you. And we do too. We hate it when they hate Jesus. There's something that gets in us. But he says, "Now wait a minute. I didn't give you that. I didn't give you that. I didn't give you permission for that. I said, you let judgment be mine. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And you are to love and bless your enemies." These are strong words for us to consider and live out, you all. This is something that really is a part of our life now, daily, with things we see we do not like. Terrible murders of people. Mass murders in Nigeria of Christians. Muslims in New Zealand. Horrors that come against people that are seeking, even though they're seeking wrong. There is not the way to treat in that way. So enough said here. Accept that. We side with Jesus' teachings. And at this point, David is still showing that forth. There are parts of his life as a type of Christ that keep popping up. And here's this one. Verse 9. Throughout the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country to escape from Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Remember, they're still in Jerusalem. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to the palace, since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, now remember, Amasa was the one who was the general for Absalom, who is a cousin of Joab's. Probably Joab and Amasa both are related to David. And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in the place of Joab. Now, it does not say here that Joab hears about this, but we can assume that he did, that something has begun now, a new battle, because we're going to see it in a minute. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. Remember, Judah was who first declared him king. He was 10 years in, or 7 years in Hebron before Israel then anointed him king. So he's saying, you should be the ones to welcome me back. I'm yours. I fought for Judah the whole time I was in Ziklag. So they should be the ones. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king, return you and all your men. Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now you remember him. He's the one that threw the rocks and the dirt and cursed him the whole time he was leaving. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. Now he was the one that cheated Mephibosheth. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, may my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first from the tribes of Joseph to come down and meet my lord, the king. Now that's a pretty good apology. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. David replied, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Don't I know that today I am king over Israel? So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. Now, later, when he is dying, he will tell Solomon to not let him die without there being blood involved. He does not do it. He keeps his own oath. But for Israel's sake, as an enemy having cursed the king, he does not leave that on his son. So he keeps the oath as long as he's alive to Shimei, but there will be judgment coming, and it's his to make. So I'm not going to judge David with that. But here again is this Christ-like parallel in verse 22. David replied, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What right do you have to interfere? This is very similar to John 21. When Jesus is reinstating Peter on the beach, they take a stroll after he has told him to feed his sheep. And he tells Peter, you know, when you're old, men are going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go. And in a sense, it was also saying, you will get the chance to die for me, Peter. It's going to come. And you will face it. And you won't want it then any more than you did now, but it's going to happen. And Peter, typical like most of us, looks behind him where John is kind of lagging along and says, well, what about him? Jesus says, it's none of your business what I do with him. And people took it to mean that John would never die, which was not what Jesus said at all. But here's the point. What business is it of yours to interfere? Now, this is tough because we're called to intercede a lot for people, in a sense, to interfere with what we see going on. How does this fit with intercessory prayer? Do we ever pray God's harshest judgments on people around us? Do we ever curse them with that? Should we? We do this. You know we do this. And we do this usually in this way. Somebody's really away from the Lord in some way, and we say, Lord, let the circumstances get really bad so they hit bottom and come back to you. Well, that's not blessing your enemy. That's cursing your enemy. That's hoping the worst happens to them and they'll come to their senses. He never taught that in the kingdom of God. He never, in all of the Gospels, told us to interfere in that way and take an opinion of our own in prayer in Jesus' name to him to strike somebody down. Yet we do this. I do. Maybe y'all don't. Anybody else in here do this? Because I do. Okay, I think, you know, that's called tough love. Really? It's not the way he expressed it. There's still grief involved when people suffer. When somebody does hit bottom and they finally are on skid row and they've lost everything, yes, they come to their senses, you rejoice. But you're not one minute happy they're on skid row. Never would you have wanted that. There's always the sorrow of the sheep that's lost that God is seeking. And may he seek us when we are lost. And may he show mercy when we are lost. We should be praying for mercy, God's compassion to the miserable, not the strong arm. Even when he uses other countries to judge another, he gets angry. We'll see this coming up. He gets angry when they are brutal, saying, did you forget that you were sinners too? You took delight in just stripping them of everything they had and plundering them and now making them your slaves? No. Even when we are used in judgment against someone, it should not be with joy. It is with the mission and the remembrance that there but for the grace of God go I and mine. And anything I hear that anybody does could have been me on another day. I have received mercy from God, and this I determine to extend. What business do we have to interfere? The business we do have to interfere is for goodness, because he tells us to. Pray for those who persecute you. Love those who don't love you. Now, he doesn't mean don't love those who love you. Don't be faithful. There are also many promises in the New Testament. If you give a drink of water, even to one of these, you've given it to me. He's going to remember everything we did for him. Nothing's been forgotten. As the older son in the story, he's saying, everything I have is yours. Nothing has been diminished when I show grace to someone else. But our sense of fairness gets in the way because it's corrupt. To some degree, we think we've earned what we have. This is true with our wealth. This is true with how we've lived our lives, or why we have a good car and somebody else doesn't, or why this, you know, well, if they had just, and we forget. I looked at a map this morning, my globe that's by my printer, and I looked down. I said, oh, there's where I live. I said, oh, Lord, if I've been blessed that I was just born here and everything that I experience in my life daily is just a given. Did he love me more that I was born here? No. But my space and time was born in a place of great blessing. And most of my heartache is in seeing that blessing eke away because of poor leadership. But, you know, I focus on those things rather than the grace it was to start with and the grace he longs to extend worldwide to really, truly pray for the leaders of other countries, too, the gospel can go forth. To be concerned, not judging. If they had just, they'd have this. When you hear that in your mind, repent. Because we're right on the edge of some judgment that can get us in trouble. So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until he returned safely. Now he looks like a mess. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? He said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord, the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but the death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? That is a very good repentance. He does explain the truth that he was betrayed, but he also says, I deserve whatever you give me, because what you already gave me was more than I deserved. That is an attitude to look at Mephibosheth in this. The king said to him, what say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land. Remember, he'd given everything to Ziba. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take everything. Now that my lord the king has returned home safely, you end up really liking this grandson of Saul, this son of Jonathan, because he really, with his whole heart, being with David was enough. The other stuff didn't matter. He wasn't even looking for justice against this man who had really brutally betrayed him. I mean, really slandered him, got him almost killed. Let him have the whole thing. As long as you're restored, that's all that matters to me. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and across the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. And now Barzillai was very old, 80 years of age. I love this because I'm going to be 70. I'm like, wow, very old. I must be old. I'm going to be very old. Okay. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, come over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. But Barzillai answered the king, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what's enjoyable and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? Can I still hear the voices of male and female singers? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here's your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever you wish. So this is a wonderful substitutionary blessing. He does deserve the blessing. He really, very wealthy, he provided for David and his men this whole time. And he accepts that, yes, something is due, but do it for this one, not me. Do it for somebody else. Pass that on. And that is a good way to think of charity as well, is it not? Without ringing a bell to tell everybody you did it. Say, you know, if you'd give it to them, I'd appreciate it. Just don't say where it came from. Just pass it on. Because everything I have has been provided for, and I am in the Lord, and he is king on the throne, and this is all that matters. So it's our invitation to be like Barzillai. The king said, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever you wish, and anything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and bid him farewell, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. This is a huge entourage, okay? Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? Now here comes jealousy. Okay, why Judah instead of Israel? All the men of Judah answered, because remember, who was the first to crown Absalom? We know they were the first to crown David. Who crowned Absalom? Think. Where did he go? Hebron, the same place his daddy had been. The cry went out in Judah first. Let Absalom be king. So they're saying, you know, wait a minute. Okay, in a way they have a legitimate thing. Why would you reward them? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim on David than you have. The Electoral College has been voted in. We win. Why then do you treat us with contempt? Why weren't we the first to speak of bringing back our king? Now, we don't know that, because all we've heard is Israel saying it. But the men of Judah pressed their claims even more forcefully than the men of Israel. That is also an interesting line to think of. Forceful, making your claim. We also have that opportunity in prayer that Jesus says, you keep on knocking, you keep on knocking, you are persistent, you persevere. But you're always trusting that God is not like the unrighteous judge, and God is not like the lazy host who doesn't want to get out of bed. Who will give a scorpion to a son who asks for a fish? That's not God. So you can be persevering and press into the loving heart of God and make sure you keep at it. So here's, instead of why are you interfering in the negative, here's the invitation, keep on, and the strong persist. Someone keeps praying, you will see it. Keep praying till you see harvest. Keep at it. We pray for things for a while, nothing happens, we give up. Say, well, I must have been praying wrong. Really? We seek about what to pray, but we rarely seek, when do I stop praying? When is it time to give up on this? Have you released me from this? And there are certainly examples when he releases you. But let him release you. And stick to the command to keep praying, keep watching, keep seeking. Sheba rebels against David, verse 20. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet, now this is in Judah, and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel. Now, he's a Judahite, and yet he's yelling for Israel as if now they're all of one mind, in the very next phrase, and he's now stirred up a new rebellion. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed to their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them but had no sexual relations with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now this is because they slept with Absalom, not at their own. They were used. But he puts a guard up. It's both so they don't get out, but it's really the others don't get in, that somehow they're worthless now, or they could somehow get in on the king's inheritance some way by having relations with the concubine. Anything could be construed that way. He protects them. Then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me in 3 days and be here yourself. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. So he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Now what we assume is that it dropped into his hand. Okay, it just dropped out. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Then Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. Now, this is the second time Joab has taken justice outside of war against an enemy. This was not an enemy, and murdered him. And he murdered him just like he murdered Abner, taking him by the beard, shoving it in his gut. He's vicious. Okay, there's something that has gone very awry with Joab. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the men saw that all the troops came to a halt there. Yes. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road to a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, everyone went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah and through the entire region of the Bichrites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and fruitful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" Now, what a wonderful speech. Okay, we all like this woman a lot. She gets heard because what she's saying is absolutely true. This was an innocent city. They had done nothing wrong. They were known for peace. And so she speaks up. She might have been killed. She speaks up. "Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home, and Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Now, all of this seems appropriate and right, and one man dying for the many, that's another New Testament theme. But she recognizes this is wisdom, to save the many with the one. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Steva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Janethi was David's priest. Lord Jesus, thank you again for letting us step into this history that is so present to us, as David has always been and continues to be through your son, Jesus. Lord, please bless our time together as we meet, open things in us that we need to think and talk about. In your holy name we ask it. Amen.